open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. That's where we're going to start this morning. Going around the room is a handout that's got about 49 verses on it. We're not going to be looking at all 49 of those verses today. So that list of verses is not the outline for this Sunday school lesson. I know that relieves you. But as we're discussing the marks of the church, we're going to be, today we're discussing the fellowship of the church. One of the distinguishing features of the church that makes it unique in comparison to any and every organization in the world is the fellowship that Christians have. It makes us unique.
Can you pass those to the background?
So it's our fellowship is one of the things that makes the church the church in terms of its uniqueness in the world. And one of the ways in which the fellowship of the church is described throughout the New Testament, there are these one another commands and these one another statements. And I've listed for you all the ones I could find in the New Testament. And as I say, there's about 49 of them there. And the reason I give you that handout is just so you can see to give you a big picture of what fellowship looks like, a big picture of what the one another commands are. We're not going to read all those today. That's for you guys to look at on your own time as a reference for yourself. Today we're going to look at six of the passages that are on that sheet that will describe for us what fellowship is and how we live together in fellowship. And so the first one that we're going to be looking at is actually the first one on that list, which is Mark chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. So if you guys will turn there to Mark 9, 49. We're going to be looking at these first two passages we're going to look at today help us understand the purpose of these one another commands. So can somebody read Mark 9, 49 and 50 for us?
Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But suppose it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with each other.
Okay, good.
That's from the NIV.
NIV, that's fine. So if we just take those two verses in isolation, it's kind of hard to understand what Jesus is saying. Everyone will be salted with fire. What does that even mean? So we have to kind of go back a little bit and understand the context. If you look back up at starting in verse 42, Jesus has been giving a warning that anyone who causes a child, a little one that believes in him, to stumble, it would be better if a millstone were tied around his neck and thrown into the sea. In other words, what Jesus will do to a sinner that causes a believer to fall away from him is much worse than being drowned. Right? And what is it that Jesus can do to you that's worse than death? What can Jesus do to you that's worse than death?
Eternal punishment.
So this is what Jesus is saying. There's a threat of eternal punishment hanging over the heads of anyone that would try to tempt a believer to wander away from their faith. That's the context of where we're starting here. And he describes hell in verse 44. Their worm does not die, their fire is not quenched. He says that, actually he quotes that three different times. He quotes it in verse 44, verse 46, and verse 48. As he warns believers to take sin seriously. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. As he's teaching believers to take the issue of sin in their own lives seriously. And the way he's doing that is using the threat of hell to do that. So in the context of that, he says in verse 49, everyone will be seasoned with fire. Every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. What he's saying there is he's giving you a choice. You can, it's similar to what he said in another context where he said, everyone who wants to save their life will lose it, but everyone who loses their life for the gospel's sake will save it. When he says everyone will be seasoned with fire, what he means is this: you can sacrifice your life now and have eternal life later, or you can live for yourself now and be sacrificed in eternal fire later. Everyone will be seasoned with fire. That is, every human being that lives on this earth is going to live as a sacrifice to God, because we belong to God. So everyone will be a sacrifice to God somehow. You will either live your life now as a living sacrifice to God and have eternal life with Him later, or you will live your life for yourself now and sacrifice your eternity to God later. That's what verse 49 is saying. Everyone will sacrifice their lives to God. You will either do it now or you will do it in eternity. But everyone will, because we belong to God. He is the Creator. We belong to Him, and we will live for Him one way or the other. That's what verse 49 is saying. So how does that relate to fellowship? Well, let's look at the rest of it. And he says everyone will be seasoned with fire. That is, every life will be a living sacrifice in one way or another. And every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. And now what he's referring to there in verse 49 is an Old Testament command. Way back, all the way back in Leviticus chapter 2, there's a command that every sacrifice that's offered on the altar will have salt sprinkled on it. So just like you don't cook a steak without sprinkling some salt on it first, and you don't want to have a meal that hasn't been seasoned, you know, you don't want to have bland food. In the same way, in the Old Testament, God commanded that every sacrifice that was offered would be sprinkled with salt. And so he's saying that since you are a believer and you're going to live your life as a living sacrifice to God, your living sacrifice to God needs to be sprinkled with salt. He's making an analogy that as we as believers live our lives as living sacrifices, well, that sacrifice needs to be salted as well. So look at verse 50. How do we salt our sacrifices on this analogy? What do we do? We live at peace with each other. That's what he's saying. So on this analogy, if our lives are living sacrifices, and we know from the Old Testament that every sacrifice has to have salt on it, how do we salt our living sacrifice? We live at peace with one another. That's the analogy he's making. So what is he saying about our fellowship? Here's the analogy. In the Old Testament, every sacrifice had to be seasoned with salt. What happens if you forgot the salt in the Old Testament? If you forgot to salt the sacrifice, when God says every sacrifice has to be salted, and you just forgot to do it, it's not acceptable. You see that? Because it's not obedient. You could have done everything else right. You could have gotten the right animal. You could have slaughtered it right. You could have put it on the fire in just the right way. But if you forgot the salt, then God says, well, that's not the sacrifice I require, and I don't accept it. So what is he saying about our living sacrifice today and our worship to God today? What happens if we forget to salt our sacrifice? It's not acceptable to God. So do you see what he's saying there in verse 50? If we want our lives to be acceptable to God, how will we live them? In peace with one another. You see, that's what he's saying? That if we're not living in peace with one another, does God accept our worship on Sunday morning? Does he accept our lifestyle of worship if we're not living at peace with one another? No, he doesn't. Because it's the salt of the sacrifice. And even if it's just a few grains of salt, if they're not missing, if they're not there, then the sacrifice doesn't have value in God's eyes. Yeah, go ahead, Carol.
If you take the first part with this, have salt among yourselves.
Yes.
Isn't that talking about fellowship also? In other words, that we keep each other salty. We keep it to fellowship. You know, we keep each other acceptable. We keep each other at peace. We keep each other accountable.
Yes. Yeah, we do. That's part of the role of fellowship is that it each of us require fellowship because we tend to drift off. On our left to ourselves, we drift away. And so when we have fellowship, we encourage each other to stay on the track.
Iron sharpens iron.
Iron sharpens iron. That's very true. And that's a necessary part of it. Go ahead.
Is he speaking from believer to believers, or for believers to non-believers? Peace with everyone, or?
Yeah, when he says peace with one another, he's referring primarily to believers, I think. So it's of course you should live at peace with other people too. It's not exclusive to Christians.
Right.
But what I think in this context, what he's saying is peace among the brethren, mm-hmm. peace among Christians is one of those things that makes our worship acceptable to God. And without it, God doesn't accept our worship. You know, it's very similar to another statement that Jesus made in the Gospels where he said, if your brother has an offense against you, go to him and make it right before you bring your sacrifice. Leave your sacrifice at the altar and go get right before you come and worship. Go ahead.
So it's also love one another so that others will know that you are my disciple.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. And we'll get to that verse in a few minutes. But yeah, you're right. That goes along right with it. You're just thinking ahead of me. You're two steps ahead of me. But yeah, so the point is, what's the purpose of these one another commands? Since we're going to be looking at the one another commands, and you've got a whole bunch of them listed in that handout for you, what is the big picture purpose of these commands? Why is God commanding us to have fellowship with each other? And the answer is, because he wants our worship to be acceptable to him.
Right.
That's the big picture here. God wants us to have fellowship with him, and in order for us to have fellowship with him, he requires us to have fellowship with each other. And if we're divided against each other, then there's a problem with our relationship with God. And God wants us to be right with him, so he wants us to be right with each other. All right. Any comments or questions about these verses before we move on? Okay, go ahead.
All right. I don't know whether this is the same thing, but I know that let's say they kill a pig.
Yeah.
And
well.
They have to salt it.
Yeah.
It purifies the meat.
Yeah, well, salt has a preservative function, doesn't it?
Right, yeah.
And that's also part of it. We are the salt of the earth, and how does the salt keep its saltiness? It goes back to what Carol was saying. Fellowship is one of the ways that the salt, that we as the salt of the world stay salty, as it were, that we keep our, maintain our preservative function in the world.
Right.
Our witness in the world is maintained by the fellowship.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that's a good point. Okay, let's look at another passage. That would help us understand the purpose of all of these one another commands that are in the New Testament. Turn over to John chapter 13. And we're going to read the story about the time that Jesus washed his disciples' feet. So this is John 13 verses 1 through 17. So can I get somebody to read all 17 verses there?
Feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already been put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water in the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not really realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am so. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I do to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them.
Okay. So in this story is taking place earlier on the night when Jesus is betrayed. So late, by about 2 a.m. or something, he's going to be arrested. And this is around the time they're having the Passover meal in the late afternoon. And so the disciples and Jesus are all there in the room. They've gathered in this upper room to have the Passover, and Jesus is going to institute the Lord's Supper a little bit later. And a little bit later, even than that, or around that same time, Judas is going to escape, and he's going to go betray Jesus. So that's all of what's happening in the context. But what happened was, when they got to the upper room, they've been walking around in the streets in their sandals all day long, and their feet are covered in dirt and maybe worse things. And they all get to the room. They all have dirty feet, but no one washes anyone's feet. Why did none of the disciples wash their own feet? Why did none of them wash each other's feet? Why do they all have dirty feet? Why are they in this room with dirty feet?
Because they didn't wear socks.
Well, they didn't wear socks. That's true. That's true. But that's not the answer we're looking for. Okay, go ahead.
I think in normal times they would expect a servant or someone that's serving them to wash their feet. They wouldn't wash another person's feet. A servant would do that.
Yeah, it was a slave's job. And if there's no slaves in the room, then who's going to wash your feet? So why is it that... I'm sorry? Why are the disciples not washing each other's feet? It's because they don't think themselves to be...
slaves.
They don't. Peter does not want to go to the other disciples and say, I'm your servant, because he thinks he's at least equal to them, maybe better, you know. they at least think they're all equals. And since they're all on the same social plane, none of them wants to say, you know, sit down, I'll wash your feet for you. Because that's just too humiliating to do. So what does Jesus do?
He washes everybody's feet.
He lowers himself below them all, acting as the slave, and he washes their feet. Now Jesus does this as a kind of acting out of parable, if you will. So we need to understand think of it in terms of a parable. Jesus' actions here have a symbolic value. What does it mean when he says in verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he's completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. It's that phrase at the end of verse 10 I want us to think about first. He said to the disciples, you are clean, but not all of you. Who's he referring to?
Judas.
Why is Judas not clean?
He's slippery.
He's slippery.
Turn him in.
Yeah, he's getting ready to turn him in. He's the traitor, and that means he is a what? What is Judas? He's an unbeliever, right? So clean means what?
Believing
or having your sins forgiven, and dirty means unbelieving and having
no
sins forgiven. So if you've been if you're on this analogy, on this parable, if your whole body has been washed, it means you are a believer and your sins have been forgiven. So if you're a believer and your sins have been forgiven, he says in verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. So what do dirt, on this analogy, if we're thinking of this as a parable, what do dirty feet represent?
Uncleanliness.
Even though we're saved, we still sin.
Yeah, even though we're saved and we're forgiven, we still sin. It's that the dirt, as it were, that accumulates in daily life as we go through our life and we sin. Sometimes on purpose and sometimes not on purpose. We don't even know what we're doing and we sin. It's the sins that kind of accumulate through daily life. As you walk through this life, you pick up stuff because we're dirty. We're still sinners even though we have been forgiven. And so what do we need? We need to have our feet washed. So what does the process of washing feet refer to on this analogy?
Daily repentance.
Daily repentance would be part of it. It's the, you might, in a bigger, in a more broader way of thinking about it would be the process of sanctification. That we need to grow in faith, we need to grow in holiness. So, what is Jesus' prescription for the church to grow in holiness and to deal with those daily sins that accumulate? What does he tell us to do? What's the command? Look at the text, and what's the command? I'm sorry?
Wash each other's feet.
Wash each other's feet. Isn't that what he's saying?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I do this as an example to you so that you, verse 14, ought to wash each other's feet. What's the purpose of Christian fellowship? A purpose of Christian fellowship.
Holding one accountable.
Help one another.
Holding one accountable.
Help
each other do what?
Follow the doctrine of the Lord.
Doctrine of the Lord, and especially help each other deal with our sin. Helping each other deal with the sin that we struggle with. Do you see that? We're supposed to be washing each other's feet. We're supposed to be helping each other abandon the sin that we struggle with all the time. The sins that we can't get away from. The sins that just constantly are dirtying our feet again. We help each other with that. So how do we do that, though? How do we help each other deal with their sin? What does that require of us?
Be humble.
Service, right? You have to be willing to get down in the dirt and wash their feet off. That requires humility. It requires service. It requires thinking, I'm not better than you, but I'm here to help. You know, it requires that attitude. And by Jesus doing this, he's saying that we should do that because he's not above it. If Christ is not above humbling himself to help us deal with our sin, then we should certainly not be too high and mighty to help each other with the sin that we all struggle with, since we're all in the same boat.
Would you say that that total example of what you're saying, I mean, by being a servant, you know, Jesus is bringing himself to our level,
mm-hmm.
so that, you know, we will understand what he's saying by showing us.
Yes, exactly. He's acting it out for us so that we can see exactly what he wants us to do. How do we have fellowship? The answer is by humbly serving each other the same way Christ humbly served us.
Right.
That we can't really have fellowship with each other until we begin to take on the mind of Christ.
Right.
And the mind of Christ was, not only am I not better than you, I'm the servant of all.
Yeah.
That was the mind of Christ.
Yeah.
And he, by acting this out for us, he's showing us how to develop the fellowship in the church. And why? Yeah. Why do we need it? Because we need someone to help us with our sin. Well, why else do we need it? Well, look at what he said to Peter. When Peter said, you don't need to wash my feet, you're not going to wash my feet, he was saying, you're not my slave. Right? Because Peter knows that Jesus is above him. Right? So Peter's saying, no, you're not beneath me. I won't let you wash my feet. But what does Jesus say to Peter in response?
If I don't, you have no part of me.
You have no part of me. So why do we need to wash each other's feet? Why do we need to have fellowship with each other so we can
be part of each other?
So we can be part of Christ. We can be part of each other, and when we're part of each other, we can be part of Christ.
Right.
The ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose is fellowship with God. Fellowship with each other is the way we maintain and develop fellowship with God. Mm-hmm. We are not, God does not save someone in isolation, but he saves them and brings them into the church. And so if we want to maintain our fellowship with Christ, we have to deal with our sin. Well, how do we do that? We do that by cultivating fellowship with others.
Right.
And it's in the process of fellowshipping with others that we grow in sanctification. And in the process of growing in sanctification, we grow closer to Christ.
Right.
That's the ultimate purpose of all of these one another commands. So all the commands that you've got there on your handout, all 49 of them, the ultimate goal is to draw you closer to Christ. That's the ultimate goal for all of these, by making us more holy. Any comments or questions about this story before we move on? No, it's a profound example. Okay, so now let's now that we've kind of gotten our the big picture in our mind of what is the purpose of all of the one another commands in the New Testament, that through fellowshipping with each other we draw closer to Christ. Now let's look at a few of the specific commands. We're going to look at four. Just four out of the 49 that are on your sheet there that kind of help us by getting these four will give us a flavor of the whole. So turn over to John chapter 13, just further down the page, and we'll read verses 31 to 35. So John 13, 31 to 35. Can somebody read that when you get there?
After Judas was gone, Jesus spoke. He said, "Now the Son of Man receives glory, and he brings glory to God. If the Son brings glory to God, God himself will bring glory to the Son. God will do it at once. My children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for me just as I told the Jews. So I am telling you now, you can't come where I am going. I give you a new command, love one another. You must love one another just as I have loved you. If you love one another, everyone will know you are my disciples." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?"
That's good enough.
Yeah.
That's good enough right there. Yeah. So it's really verses 34 and 35 is where I want us to draw most of our attention. He says, "A new commandment I give to you." And then he repeats the same thing we've been told our whole lives. Love one another. Didn't your mom teach you that after you hit your brother? Love one another, right? Isn't that what Jesus said when he was asked what is the greatest command of all? He said, "Love God and love your neighbor." All the way back from Moses, the very first books of the Bible, we've been taught love one another. We've been taught love God and love one another. That this has been the essence of God's commands and the law from the very very beginning. So it's an old command. But Jesus says it's a new command. So what in the world could he mean by telling us the oldest command and saying it's now new? What does he mean when he says it's a new command?
Is it specific to the disciples and followers of Jesus?
Well, certainly the way we love each other is different than the rest of the world. Right, the kind of love that you experience in fellowship with the church, you don't experience anywhere else in the world. Even families, you know. Just to give you an example, you know, my grandmother is coming to the end of her life, and they own land in East Texas that very likely has a lot of oil under it, and she owns the mineral rights to that. So her oldest daughter is doing everything she can to disinherit the rest of the family and get it all for herself and make a contract with an oil company and try to get that, because there's the potential of a small fortune underneath that little plot of land. That's the way that families love each other, frankly. I mean, it really is. When unbelieving family members, when there's an inheritance on the line, you really find out, you know, who's for themselves and who's for the family.
More intensely, the more money there is.
So there's a kind of love among the family that the love that we have in the church is a different quality than that, and it's a higher quality of love than you even experience in a family if your family is not believers. If your family is believers, then it's the same kind of fellowship. But go ahead.
So deal with one another here in love and sacrifice and humility. But we still are compelled to deal with the outside world in love and sacrifice and humility.
True.
Or if you're not, are you two-faced?
Well, certainly.
Because some people hate, some people who love Jesus hate. At any one particular time, maybe hate the president.
Yes.
Our leader.
Yeah, no, that's a good question, because that helps us think about what love is, because every different kind of relationship requires a different kind of love. You know, the kind of love you have with your spouse is not the kind of love you have with anyone else in the world. And the kind of love you have with your brothers, your brothers and sisters, is not the same kind of love you have to the person that lives next door to you. And the kind of love you have to the person who lives next door to you is not the same kind of love you have towards your children. Every different kind of relationship has its own specific kind of love. And so the love that we have for the people outside the church, it's the same and it's different. We should still love them like Christ loves us. We should still serve and sacrifice. But that's if it's the same kind of love, but it's at a different and a lower level than the kind of love you have in the church. Because this is a closer relationship, and so there is a requirement for a greater involvement and a greater concern. Right? Those people who are closer to you have a greater claim on your love than the people that are on the other side of the world. How do we love people in Timbuktu? Well, we send them a missionary, maybe. But that's not the same thing as the person who lives next door to you, and that's not the same thing as the person who's in the church with you. Right? So it's the same kind of love, but there's a greater... people who are closer to you have a greater claim on your love. We'll say it that way. Go ahead.
You talk about all these varieties of love.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the command is to love as I have loved you.
Yeah.
How do we know how do you know what that love was? As I have loved you.
Well, we have plenty of examples of Jesus loving different people in a way that's appropriate to the relationship he has with them. You know, think about the disciples. He picked the disciples, and what did he do? He said, if you want to know who I am, come live with me for 3 years. And he discipled them. And then you have the love that he showed the Syrophoenician woman who was begging for her child. And he said, it's not right to give the crumbs to the dogs. You know, to give the food to the dogs. Whatever. Well, what was he doing? He was eliciting her faith. But he was loving her by eliciting her faith and healing her child. That's different than he didn't spend 3 years with her, though. You know? He loved her. It was the same kind of love, the same self-sacrificial serving love. But it looked different because the relationship was different. Does that make sense?
I guess the word self-sacrificial is kind of all-encompassing.
Yeah, and then, of course, the ultimate sacrifice is his death on the cross, which is for everyone. But it's not for everyone the same, because some people are saved and some people are not. Go ahead, Susie.
The three words in Greek, I think, that define love, agape,
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And eros. Yeah.
That would be better if we just use words like more descriptive.
Well, certainly our vocabulary for love is limited, isn't it, in English?
Mm-hmm.
Because we use love for everything, from I love my dog to I love my wife. You know, and those two things are not the same thing. but we use the word love for that. You know? I mean, you're right to point out that our English vocabulary is limited. It limits the way we think about love, doesn't it? Yeah, did you want to say something?
Do we use the definition of love as given in 1 Corinthians for this?
Yes. That is exactly what 1 Corinthians is talking about, is the love among believers in the church. So if you wanted to define it more precisely, that would be a good place to go. We still haven't answered the question. The question was, what's new about this command? Why is it new? But part of it is that believers love as a new kind. But what does he... Wait, go ahead.
I know in 1 John it mentions the same thing. It's an old commandment, but it's a new commandment.
Yeah, yeah.
The only thing I can think of is that we could not keep the Ten Commandments without being redeemed. So,
mm-hmm.
So though it's an old command, it's new to us because now we're redeemed. And we can't love without Christ.
Well, certainly, yeah, we have a new experience,
yes.
Because now we have the Spirit in our hearts, and so now we have a new ability that didn't exist before. So that is something new about the new covenant. But is that what makes the command new? What is about to happen to Jesus when he says this?
About to give up his life.
He's about to go die.
Mm.
Does that change the nature of the command? When Jesus just washed the disciples' feet and he says, this is how you love. But then he says, I'm going to give you a new command. Love one another as I have loved you. You love one another. And then he goes to the cross.
we now have an example. They didn't have an example before.
We have an example, and we have an example of the depth to which love goes when we see Jesus hanging on the cross for us. Because I'm supposed to be the one on the cross. It's my sin that's supposed to be punished by the wrath of God. I'm the one who's supposed to be dying for my sin. But Jesus is on the cross in my place, and he says, a new commandment I give to you. What makes it new is the death on the cross totally reinterprets for us what it means to love. And it becomes new for us in this. Now we understand the extent to which we are supposed to love is we're supposed to give our lives for each other. Yeah. We're supposed to sacrifice ourselves for each other. That's what love. Love is self-denial. It's not just I have affection for you and so I do kind things for you because I like you. You know, it's I'm going to give myself for you. That's what makes it new, because that's what's new about the new covenant. And that's what's new about the command, is that the command was never phrased that way in the Old Testament, but it is now phrased that way because of what Jesus has done. That love means give yourself. Susie, do you want to say something?
Does it have to do with love and forgiveness now because we're forgiven? So
that's a big part of it. That is a big part of it.
Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you.
Yeah.
Is that kind of love?
Yeah, because that's what Jesus was doing for us. We were his enemies. And he died for us. He endured persecution and death for his enemies. And that's why he says, love your enemies. He's not asking us to do anything he would not be willing to do for us. When he says, forgive others and bless those who persecute you, he's just telling you to do what he's about to do on the cross.
Wouldn't you say that he's also showing us what perfect love is?
Yes, absolutely. That's the perfection of love, is the life of Christ, and especially the death of Christ. And of course, we can't live up to that perfectly because we're not him. But
right. But
that's what love is. And as we depend on him, he'll give us the ability to love better than we do now.
Mm-hmm.
And that is, okay. Any other comments or questions? So as you look over that list in the handout, as I say, there's about 49 commands that are one another's. About 14 to 15 of them are a repetition of the command to love. 30% of the one another commands that are listed there on that handout for you are repeating the command to love one another. Clearly this is the most important of the commands. Of all of the one another's of the New Testament, by far the most important is the command to love one another. Because that's how we wash each other. That's how we assault our offering. That's how we grow to become more like Christ. And all the rest of those in that list, all 49 of them, all the rest of them are simply other ways of explaining the command to love. But we can maybe divide them up into maybe three categories. We could say they're of those one another's, you could say besides the command to love, there's commands that refer to peace and harmony in the church, edification and encouragement in the church, and humble service. So let's take an example of harmony, cultivating the harmony of the church. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And when you guys get there, can I get somebody to read verses 1 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2? Philippians 2, 1 through 11.
If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, one mind, nothing from selfish ambition, or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father.
Okay. So you can see that this passage is developing all of the themes we're talking about, of loving like Christ loves. Just as he humbled himself and took the form of a servant, that's what we are supposed to do. But the verse that I actually want us to meditate on in terms of the one another is actually in verse 2. He says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." If we're going to develop this kind of love that he describes here, of taking on the form of a servant, you know, considering each other's needs as more important than our own, how do we do that? How do we develop that kind of fellowship that is the expression of this kind of Christ-like love? Well, he says there in verse 2 that we do it by taking on the same mind. There's in order for us to have the kind of fellowship of love that's being described in the New Testament, we have to all have the same mindset. So what does he mean by that when he says, be like-minded, be of one accord, have one mind? Does he mean we all have to agree about the same doctrine? As if we all have to agree about the timing of the rapture, or we all have to agree about the extent of the atonement, or we all have to agree about, name any other really difficult passage to understand, you know, all of these debatable things that Christians debate about in terms of doctrine. Does he mean that we all have to have the same exact doctrine?
No.
We all have to agree about whatever.
The Trinity, there's just certain main things.
Yeah, well, certainly we all have to have the main doctrine. But is he even talking about doctrine at all? What are we supposed to agree about?
Agree to love each other.
Yeah, agree to love each other. Do you see that? That's the kind of agreement. Is that the fellowship of the church is built when everyone who's coming to the church has the mindset, here's the mindset that we all have, that we agree we're here to serve. That we agree we're here to love. Okay, go ahead.
My version, the last portion of verse 2, the intent on one purpose.
Okay.
Means I think that kind of puts together too, that we have to have the same purpose, which is to love one another and to do the perfect
right. Right. So the unity of the church is not so much driven by conformity to a certain way of thinking, right? Like everyone here has to agree with what I'm saying or else we're not one. That's not what he's saying at all, is it? He's saying that the unity of church is driven by having a mindset of love and service, where even if people disagree with me, I can still love and serve them. And even if people are different, have a vastly different personality to mine or very different experiences from mine, and I don't understand what they're thinking at all, I can still agree to love. And you see how that's what cultivates the unity of the church. It's not conformity. But unity doesn't come from conformity, does it? It comes from an agreement to love and serve. That's where unity really comes from. And what's the result of that kind of mindset in this passage? What happens to the church when we all come to church with that kind of mindset?
It builds it up.
What do you mean?
It builds it up.
Builds it up. Yeah, it specifically builds it up to be more and more like Christ. Isn't that what he's saying?
Mm.
Let this mind, verse 5, be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. If we're all agreeing to love, then what are we all agreeing to do? We're all agreeing to be like Christ.
Mm.
Isn't that what he's saying? And that so as we come to church with the attitude of, I know these people are different from me, but I'm going to love them anyway, that makes us more like Christ. That makes us each more like Christ day by day. And the longer we live in the church with that kind of attitude, the more and more we become like Christ. Now, any comments or questions about that?
You know, verse 7, where you empty yourself.
Yeah. Yeah, that's pretty profound, isn't it? The to what extent did Christ have the mindset of a servant, to the extent that he emptied himself? He left heaven and came to earth as a baby and lived a life of humble service and obedience till the point where he died. That gives us the extreme example of what it means to have that mindset. So that's where we're going, and each day we live, we get a little closer.
So loving outside of the community of the church,
yeah,
to non-believers or uh-huh, like a Muslim or someone of the Jewish faith,
yeah,
but that kind of love has to be extended too. I mean, yeah, to your fellow man.
Yeah. And so if we're using Christ as the example of that, how did Jesus love people who were not children of faith, people who were outside that, the boundaries of the believing community? How did Jesus treat them?
He died for everybody.
What's that?
He died for everyone.
He died for everyone. But in his, I'm talking more about his ministry. He showed us how he did that. How did he interact with people on a daily basis that didn't believe like he did? How did he do it?
He had fellowship with them. When Matthew invited all of his buddies,
sure,
and he had dinner with them. And then...
When they gave the well.
Yeah. He was, you know, the lady at the well is a good example. This woman has a reputation. She's that lady. And Jesus sits down and talks with her. But what was the goal of that conversation? Was Jesus trying to get a drink? What was he trying to do?
Trying to get her to drink.
Yeah, that's right. He was there to evangelize her.
Yeah.
And that's why he went to the tax collector's house. And that's why he called Zacchaeus down from the tree. And that's why he met the lady at the well. And that's why that's the way he interacted with everyone was to point them to faith. That was the manner in which he loved them. So when it comes to loving others in a self-sacrificial way, what's your agenda or what's your goal when you're interacting with unbelievers? It's to plant the seed. And it doesn't mean you have to beat them over the head with the Word of God, but it can be you just ask them a question. Or you just live your life in a way that lets them see how you interact with others, and you show them the example. So he loved them by pointing them to faith. Go ahead, Dave.
So the ultimate purpose of what we do in a fellowship is verse 11, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's
yep,
the ultimate purpose.
That's the ultimate goal. Yeah, absolutely. Good. All right, let's look at another kind of one another command. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. And this is a passage we looked at yesterday, or not yesterday, but last week, when we were talking about the need to have fellowship or the need to meet. But it's also instructive for teaching us how to have fellowship. So this is Hebrews 10, and can I get someone to read verses 23 to 25?
Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, so here's the one another command there is in verse 24, where he says, let us consider how to stir each other up toward love and good deeds. And, of course, in the context of verse 23 of not forsaking the assembly. So that we're supposed to keep gathering and we're supposed to put a priority on gathering for the purpose of loving each other. And how do we love each other when we're here? It's to stir each other up to love and good deeds. So what does that phrase mean in terms of your mindset or attitude when you're here at church? Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good deeds.
Encourage.
Okay, that we should have an agenda of encouraging people. So when you come to church, what's my agenda? I'm going to encourage people today. What's my goal in coming to church? I'm going to build someone else up. I'm going to grab someone by the hand and lift them up. All right, so there's a purpose when we come to worship. And that purpose is not just about what I get out of it, but what I give to it. And one of the things that I'm supposed to be doing here is bring others up. Okay, what else?
Well, Jesus led by example, so
okay.
Act out what you're trying to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. One of the things that I think of when I read that, let us consider in order to stir up love. Meaning that it almost sounds like he's telling us to scheme. You know? Sometimes people come into church with schemes to divide, but we're supposed to come to church with a scheme to figure out how to get people to love more, and how to encourage people to love more, and how to stir it up. Stirring up love is very different than people who come to church with the scheme of stirring up strife. You know, there's some people that come to stir the pot. They don't have enough drama in their life, I guess, and so they want to find it somewhere else. You know, but here, what is he saying? When you come to church, you're supposed to come to stir up love. Not stirring up trouble, stirring up love. In other words, there's an intentionality there that I'm planning. How am I going to love people? How am I going to encourage people to love? What am I going to say that will help you love others? Right? There's an intentionality behind it. Yeah, go ahead, Susie.
I think it's defined as putting the best instruction on things.
Yeah, that's one way to love, is give people the benefit of the doubt. That's an important aspect of love. Yeah. But you see that how do we love? Well, we encourage, we stir up love, we stir up good deeds, we bring people along and we encourage them. And a lot of those commands, if you're looking at that list, a lot of those commands will be along the lines of encouraging others. All right, there's one more kind of command in that list, and that's the command to humbly serve. So we can see an example of that in Ephesians chapter 5. So the last passage we'll look at this morning is Ephesians 5. And just Ephesians 5:21, it's a short verse, so whoever wants to read that can read that.
Follow the lead of one another because of your respect for Christ.
Okay. That's a very interesting translation. What are some other translations on that one?
Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Okay, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I think most of them will probably fall along those lines. And that might be a little more literal. So, submit to one another out of the fear of Christ. So there's a sense in which the people in the church, as we interact with each other, there should be a mutual kind of submission. That everyone should have a submissive attitude in some way when we come to church. Now, the way that's kind of a vague concept. If we just have that verse, it would be very vague. But he explains what he means in the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6. And at the very next verse, he begins talking about marriage. In chapter 6, verse 1, he talks about parents and children. And then in chapter 6, verse 5 through 9, he talks about masters and slaves. And so he applies the command, submit to each other, by teaching on marriage, parenting, and you could say employment relationships. So the command to submit to one another in marriage looks like verse 22, wives submitting to husbands, and verse 25, husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So he's saying that how do we submit to each other? Well, it looks like a husband and wife, where the husband, he leads his family with authority, but it's the kind of authority that Christ had, who gave himself for the church. So as a husband lovingly serves his wife, and as a wife lovingly serves her husband, there's a kind of mutual submission there. And parents and children, where children obey their parents, and parents, verse 4, do not provoke their children. How does a parent love? Isn't that a...
Yeah, by telling his kids what to do.
Yeah. But you also have to...
The right way.
Change the diapers. You have to feed the baby.
Really?
You know, there's a reason why babies, when they're born, they're dependent. Yeah. They can do nothing. And you know why? It's because God wants parents to learn how to serve. Because you have to get up in the middle of the night and feed that baby, and you have to change that diaper, you know, and you have to pick it up and carry it because it can't even walk or crawl, and you have to carry it everywhere you're going, you know, and why does God make children so dependent when other animals, like a horse, when it's born, it can run within a couple of minutes, hours, you know. Whereas a baby, you're spending the next 3 years carting that thing around because it can't even walk. You know? Well, why is that? Because God wants parents to learn to serve. That the way you love your children is by serving them. You do have to tell them what to do, but why are you telling them what to do? Because that's what's best for them. Not because it's what's best for you, you know? Go get me the newspaper, get me my slipper, you know that. You know, you're not treating your children like a slave, right? You're telling them what to do because that's what's best for them. And so that's the kind of mutual submission there. Children obey their parents because parents are loving and serving. Why does a wife submit to her husband? Because the husband is serving and loving. There's a mutuality there. That's there. And then he says the same thing to servants and masters. Servants, obey your masters. And masters, verse 9, give up threatening them, because you know you have a master who is in heaven. Right? So be fair and impartial and do what's in their best interest and not just threaten. It's not a threatening kind of authority, but it's a serving kind of authority. So how do we fellowship in the church? We humbly serve. Do you see that all of these examples of parents and children and husbands and wives and servants and masters are illustrations of the need to humbly serve one another? That's what he's saying. Submit to one another in the fear of God means cultivate this attitude of humble service. And that's the way in which we develop that fellowship that leads us to Christ. Any other comments or questions about these? Okay, I encourage you to take that handout and just read through it, just to get kind of the flavor and the big picture of what does fellowship look like. We can read those 49 commands there. All right, let's close with a word of prayer.
Yeah.
Father in heaven, we're so grateful that you gave your Son for us, that he died in our place on the cross, so that we could live for you. Help us, Lord, to live for you the way Christ would live through us. Help us to take on the mind of Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.